All right. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's seek the Lord real quick for our time in His Word. Father, thank You for this time together. We ask You give wisdom and give liberty, give unction. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read beginning in verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let me just pause and make a few comments on this verse. We are living in an age of fear. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's an age of fear. I've never seen anything like it in my entire lifetime. I'm sure there has been other times in history like this. I'm not sure there's ever been a period of time like this in our country. When people live in fear, it is a mark, it is a sign that they are living in bondage. Fear is a sign of bondage. It's a sign of slavery. People who are afraid to speak, who are afraid to redress, people who live in fear are enslaved in their hearts. They're enslaved in their hearts. Before you can put the chains of servitude over the necks and the wrists and the legs of people, you have to first put it around their hearts. And that's what's happening in our country today. We're living in fear. I can't tell you how many of our Christian patriot brothers and sisters that I've spoken with that demonstrate a complete attitude of fear and trepidation constantly. We're not talking about just once in a while because of something that comes up, even though that we shouldn't be afraid of that either. The Bible says, be not afraid of sudden fear. Be not afraid of spontaneous events that would create fear. We're not even supposed to be afraid in those times. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a condition of fear. I'm talking about a state of fear. I do radio interviews constantly. And I can't tell you how many times the host of the radio show, or maybe a caller who will call in during the interview, will express a spirit of fear. People are afraid to express themselves. People are afraid to identify themselves. There are people that will not come in this town. They believe everything we believe here at Liberty Fellowship. Everything we believe. Everything we believe, they believe. But they won't come. You know why? They're afraid to come. Oh, there might be police officers in the parking lot taking down license numbers. I don't want to be identified. I don't want to be spotted. That kind of a person might as well be in a cage. Because their heart is already caged. They're already a slave. People who live in fear are slaves. You're asking us to live as slaves. No, thank you. I refuse to live as a slave. I refuse to live in bondage. And when people act in a spirit of fear because of their, you know, they're afraid of an employer, they're afraid of an authority of some sort. I'm not talking about doing wrong. If you do wrong, you should be afraid. But if you're doing right, you have no reason to fear. And because There is a spirit and condition of fear in our country and in our churches today. In many ways, the proponents of bondage have already been given the upper hand because of the condition of fear in our hearts. It's one thing for people who don't know the Lord. I guess I can give them a little bit of a break, even though in my heart I don't give them a break. Because I don't think you have to be a Christian to be a man. And there's a little thing here called manhood about not living in fear, and womanhood as well. So I don't think you have to be a Christian for this to apply. But I can maybe give a little bit of a break to those who don't know the Lord. But to people who do know the Lord, there is no excuse. None whatsoever. Here the Bible tells, this is a command. This is as much a command as anything else in the Scripture. God hath not given us the spirit of fear. It is a fact. It is a command that we recognize that fact. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's not. So if we have the spirit of fear, where does it come from? It doesn't come from the Lord. It maybe comes from the flesh. It maybe comes from Satan. It doesn't come from the Lord. The Lord has not given us the spirit of fear. That would have been enough if he would have put a period behind it. But he doesn't. He goes on to say, but of what? Power. And of love and of a sound mind. All three of those are important. Power, love, and of a sound mind. In fact, you take any one of those out of the equation and you are seriously lacking and you are vulnerable to fear. If you don't have power, you're vulnerable to fear. If you don't have love, you're vulnerable to fear. If you don't have sound mindedness, you're vulnerable to fear. But the fact is, God has not given us the spirit of fear. I'm dwelling on this a little bit because I've done recent radio interviews and this keeps coming up over and over and over again. Everybody's afraid of something. You know, Christians are afraid of the Muslims. They're afraid of the government. They're afraid of the feds. They're afraid of the authority. They're afraid of political correctness. And granted, in the climate in which we live, you can pay a price for not living in fear and for not bowing to the politically correct God, whatever it happens to be at the time. I don't know whether you heard the story, somewhere in the East, where that a physician, a urologist of over 30 years tenure, well noted and respected in his field, he wrote a medical in a medical journal. He wrote a report of what he has seen in his practice relative to the danger of the homosexual lifestyle and what happens when people get AIDS and things of that nature, what happens to them medically, what happens to them physically. And he wrote a professional treatise on the medical condition of AIDS and the lifestyle of homosexuality and what can happen, and just, you know, it was not a sermon, it was not a Bible thumping message, or it was a medical treatise in a medical journal. Well, guess what? The hospital in which he was employed expelled him. That was the word they used. They said, we didn't fire him, we expelled him, whatever that means. We have to acknowledge that the system that we are living in today is hostile to many of the convictions and the principles that we all hold dear. We have to acknowledge that. Could there be a price for not cowering in fear to the politically correct gods and idols that are being worshipped everywhere? Of course there could. It doesn't change anything. God has not given us the spirit of fear. I pray that if there's anything that we can do here at Liberty Fellowship to instill in our hearts a truth that will take us into the future, I hope it's this principle, that God has not given us the spirit of fear. We need to be knowledgeable. We need to be kind and gracious. There's no premium on being a a jerk. There's no premium on being unkind, impolite, lacking Christian character and integrity and demeanor. Some people get in trouble not because of their convictions, but because of their extreme personality, antagonistic, rude personality. I don't care who you are. People that demonstrate that kind of a personality, that kind of a temperament, are going to incite hostile reactions in people. And it's almost like they want to do that. There's some people, it's almost like they want to create hostility in people that they interact with. That's not Christianity. That's not what we're talking about. Okay? We need to express love here, as we see in this verse, along with the power and the sound-mindedness, but without fear. Without fear. There's only one whom we should fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not the ending, it's the beginning. Yes, we fear God. But the spirit of fear that is contagious in our society today is inexcusable in the church. And when you listen to a lot of preachers, including, and I mentioned this in a few minutes before we went online. Yeah, I took John Hagee to task in my Facebook post, and I'm, as far as I'm concerned, John Hagee is a heretic. He's not just a bad theologian. He's a heretic, in my opinion. Anybody who says that Jesus is not the Messiah is a heretic. And that's what John Hagee says. Anybody who says that you can go to God through a free pass to heaven because of your birth or your lineage is a heretic. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, and that includes the Jews. Amen. Includes the Muslim, includes so-called Christians, includes Hindus, includes everybody of every nationality, every ethnicity, every lineage, every background, every race. There is no salvation, there is no redemption except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins on the cross 2,000 years ago. Okay? But he's more than that. He's more than a heretic. He's a fearmonger. He's a warmonger. He whips up his audience into a fever pitch of war and hatred toward the Muslim people. I remember in my mind a distinct clip of his where that he went on in a, and he's a great orator, so was Adolf Hitler. And he went into a lengthy diatribe over how we he didn't say, use the word hate, but that's what he was saying. We've got to hate the Jews. We've got to hate the Muslims. We've got to kill the Muslims. And he went on and on and on, and his crescendo pitch led his congregation and the viewers on television into a frenzy. And he got to a point where that he called for war, raining war, down on Iran specifically. And when he did, people stood up and they began waving some kind of flags. And I've not been able to figure out what kind of flags they were. But they were waving these flags all over the place. I'm telling you, folks, you could take a clip of Adolf Hitler from Nazi Germany, and you could take a clip of John Hagee today, put them side by side, and it's the same kind of rhetoric, the same kind of speech. It is controlling the emotions of people, enraging them to a position of hate and war against another nation or another group of people. That is not the mark of a gospel preacher. That kind of fear and paranoia and hatred is a tool of the evil one to incite human beings to kill each other. And we have people on national television and in Capitol Hill that are doing the same thing in their own way. They don't do it as dynamically as Hagee does as a preacher in the pulpit. But Sean Hannity, in many respects, does the same thing on Fox News. Lindsey Graham, senator from South Carolina, in many respects, does the same thing. John McCain, senator from Arizona, in many respects, does the same thing. They are trying to instill in the American people fear and hatred that is ultimately going to lead this country into World War III. And I think it's deliberate. I think it's purposeful. I think they know exactly what they're doing. I think they're being paid to do what they're doing. And that this is a planned event. I believe that with all of my heart. What is the attitude of the true Christian? At no time are we to be filled with hate. When we are filled with hate, we are not filled with love. That makes sense, doesn't it? God's given us the spirit of love, not hate. Not only that, when you're filled with the spirit of hate, you're also filled with the spirit of fear. The spirit of hate and the spirit of fear are analogous. If you are filled with hate, it means that there is a fear in your heart about the person you hate. That's what helps create the hatred. The monstrosity of the person you hate, the evilness of the person you hate becomes so paramount in your thinking that your fear gives way to hatred. God does not give us the spirit of fear. He doesn't give us the spirit of hatred. He gives us the spirit of love. He gives us a spirit of power. And he gives us a spirit of sound-mindedness. I'm just saying, as we go forward in our society, in our culture, in our country, in our history, over these next few months and years, we're going to have to notice this. And we're going to have to be on guard in our own hearts, in our own minds. We can get caught up in this real quickly if we're not careful. Because this is a pervasive sentiment. It's a pervasive spirit. I think God has allowed the evil one to bring a spirit over our country that is not healthy and is going to lead us into some very, very difficult days. Maybe I won't go on anymore about all of that. But this verse, I think, is so applicable, folks. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. Be sure that you're not given to the spirit of fear. Watch yourself. As you watch the news, as you listen to some of these preachers. I mean, I've seen, we had a, here in this town, there was a church that had a special, they put it in a paper, a big special meeting on the Muslims. And teaching Christians, you know, what they need to be watching out for. Okay. Sharia law. Okay. What about Talmudic law? Is one worse than the other? If so, which one? I have an opinion about which one I think is worse. But what difference does it make? Tyranny is tyranny. Error is error. Evil is evil. Butchery is butchery. Slavery is slavery. Little old Flathead Valley, Kalispell, Montana. I'm telling you, all over America, preachers and churches are instilling in their congregations, they may not realize it, they might not be intending to do it, but they're instilling in their congregations the spirit of fear. And God has not given us the spirit of fear. Okay? Verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his, what? Prisoner. His prisoner. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison. In fact, this is Paul's last letter that he wrote, his last words. So when you read 2 Timothy, remember that. This is the last letter of Paul. These are the last words of the Apostle Paul. He's saying to his spiritual son, Timothy, okay, God's not giving you, I'm in prison because of what I've been standing for, what I've been preaching. So anybody who's associated with Paul could be next. Right? Ooh. Paul is my friend. I'm one of Paul's associates. If they put Paul in prison, they could put me in prison. Timothy could be thinking. He's saying to this young man, he's not, when we say young man, he was younger than Paul. Paul was 60 when, approximately 60 years of age, whenever Nero had him beheaded. So Timothy would have probably been around 40. So we say young man, 40 years of age. So to some of you in the congregation, 40 is a young man. To others of you in the congregation, 40 is not so young. It's all relative. He could have been thinking, wow, they've arrested Paul. They're going to execute Paul, my friend, my mentor. Maybe I'm next. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Don't be afraid, Timothy. Don't be afraid. Secondly, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord who was crucified. Don't be ashamed of me, who's in prison. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. But be thou an a partaker. Oh, wow, Paul. Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Don't shirk afflictions. Don't act as if afflictions are not part of the gospel. They are. Obedience to the gospel demands that we be faithful in times of affliction. When we shun or shirk affliction, we're not being true to the gospel. If we fear affliction and run from it, try to hide from it, that doesn't mean that we don't use common sense if we're in a state of war, and that's not what we're talking about, to hide from the enemy, to be able to defeat the enemy. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about fighting war like the British did back in the Napoleonic Wars, where everybody lines up in their bright red or blue coats with thousands right there in the open field and marching right into the cannon fire. It doesn't mean that, you know, that's the way you have to fight the enemy. I'm talking about that. We're talking about, as Christians, living our testimony before the Lord and before others. And if affliction comes, should we say when afflictions come, we don't run from it. We don't hide from it. We are willing to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. If we're not, we're not true to the gospel. Notice, according to the power of God, where are you going to experience the power of God? Where are you going to experience the power of God when you're going through affliction? That's when you're going to experience it. That's when you're going to taste it. That's when you're going to feel it. That's when you're going to know it. Whenever you're facing the enemy, when you're in the fight, when you are being afflicted and persecuted, that's when you are going to experience the power of God on your life. Is it warm in here? It's not. You just are all tired and going to go to sleep on your own, I guess. Is that? Who hath saved us? Oh, by the way, can I get an amen on that last part? I mean, be thou a partaker of the affliction, okay? Don't run from it. Don't hide from it. Don't think it's a strange thing. Don't think it's only you. Why me? You're not the only one. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not, I love this verse, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given unto us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You got to love this. What God is doing and what we are doing by being faithful to God, what we are doing by being a part of his calling and his anointing is not us. It's him. It's not our works. It's his work being accomplished through us. It's not our calling. It's his calling upon our lives. And notice, God had this in his mind before the world began. Do you see that? Before the world began, God saw you. God called you. And God knew that he was going to put you in the middle of the fight. He was going to put you in that place at that time, in that affliction, in that hardship. He had planned and prepared you for that. It was his will that you be there, that you represent him, that you hold high the standard that he has given you, that you not flinch from your duty, from your calling, and the anointing that God has given your life, that you stand fast in the faith. God knew that before you were born. He knew that before the world was created, that he was going to give you that anointing and that calling and put you in that place at that time to be the standard for his honor, for his glory. He knew about the affliction. He knew about the hardship. He knew about the persecution before the world ever began. Don't worry about it. God's plan is being accomplished. God's purpose is being fulfilled. Count yourselves happy that God has chosen you to be part of his service, to part of his calling. Rejoice! But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He did that, of course, through his death and resurrection. All of it was manifested through Christ's work on the cross. Everything until that moment was a foreshadow. Everything was a preparation for that moment in history when the Son of God would become flesh, would take upon himself the form of a man, would go to the cross and die for our sins, would rise from the dead. The manifestation of God's power and of God's purpose was all demonstrated in what Jesus did on the cross. If Jesus could endure what he did for us, cannot we endure a little something for him. If the power of his resurrection was demonstrated in his death and his resurrection from the dead, why would we shy away from the fellowship of his suffering so that we might also experience the power of his resurrection? Isn't that what Paul said in the book of Philippians? I want to know him. I want to know the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. And as you fellowship with Christ in the suffering part, in the affliction part, you will also share with him in his power as he gives you his strength in that time when it is needed. Wherefore, I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Look at your Bible. If your Bible leaves out the words "of the Gentiles," I strongly suggest you get another Bible, because you have not got the entire Word of God in this text. The statement does not end with a period after teacher, but "of the Gentiles." He was not just appointed a teacher. He was appointed a teacher of the Gentiles. That's important. And if your Bible translation doesn't have that, again, you need to get a real Bible translation that has the Word of God in it. Because Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So it's important in this statement that he recognizes his position. He recognizes that which God has called him to. I think this is really important. It's important that we understand the calling that God has given us, the position that God has given us. Too many people, even in our churches, are trying to claim a position they don't have. I said, too many people in our churches are trying to claim a position they don't have. And then there are other Christians who are trying to run from the position that they've been given. Both are equally wrong. Paul understood the position that God had given him. It was a position, of course, of honor and of authority. And Paul did not shirk it. He did not shy away from it. He recognized it. He acknowledged it. And he wanted Timothy to understand and acknowledge the position that God had given him. Here he is in prison, a prisoner of Rome, a prisoner of Nero, in shackles, about to be executed, and is reminding Timothy of his position and anointing in the Lord's will. He said, I'm appointed a preacher, I'm an apostle, and I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. And reminds Timothy of his calling and the anointing and the office that God had given him. It's important to recognize that. There's too many people in our society today and in our churches that don't understand this. They miss this entire principle. They don't recognize authority of any kind. God created mankind and the authority under God in order to better serve the peaceful interests of society and of the home and the church and everywhere else. God has given to children, mothers and fathers. God has given to society governors. There is a position of authority that we all acknowledge and respect. The Christian thought and Christian ideology has never, ever not acknowledged the God-ordained authority under heaven that God has given to men. We understand that, at least we should. And in spiritual authority, there is an authority as well. And Paul is acknowledging that here in this letter to Timothy. He's reminding him of that. And in so doing, I think he's subtly reminding Timothy of his own anointing and of his own calling and of his own authority. Timothy had an anointing of his own. He had a calling of his own. He had an authority of his own. It was important that Timothy understand his own authority and his own calling. Paul told him to neglect not the gifts that were in him. Paul encouraged him to understand the anointing and the calling that God had given to him, and to not minimize that or allow it to be disrespected. There is a certain respect that goes along with a position of authority. And if you lack that respect, your problem is not with the authority. Your problem is with God, who established authority. Now, to every authority, God has given boundaries. To every authority, God has given parameters. And no authority has the right to overstep their boundaries and their parameters. And when they do so, they become tyrannical in nature. And everything that we talk about comes into play. But that doesn't mean that we don't respect the position. It doesn't mean that we don't respect the honor that goes along with the position. A person that has been given a position of trust, and every leadership position is a position of trust. Hello? I don't care whether it's a father in the home, whether it's an employer at work, whether it's an authority in government. Every position of responsibility is a position of trust. Now, we understand the problem when people violate the trust. But do we understand the position of trust itself? A lot of Christians don't, and a lot of people don't. They don't recognize the position. You may not respect this individual very much, or you may not like this individual very much as an individual. But the position they hold, if it's a position of authority, must be trusted. Must be respected. And as Christians, that's a part of understanding God's will in our interaction with one another. Are you getting this? You really need to get this. Not only should you respect the position when you're looking at the position in someone else, you should respect the position if you have the position. Because it's not just you as an individual. It's the position that you occupy. And whatever that position is, demands respect. Demands it. It demands recognition. If you do not carry your leadership position with the aura of respect that goes along with it, how can you expect other people to honor your position? How can you expect others to respect you and the position you have if you yourself do not respect it? My dad made sure I respected the position of father and mother in our home. It was not optional. It was obligatory, and I learned it young. You will respect your mother and father. You don't have to always agree with your mom and dad. But you must always respect who they are. I learned that real early. And God gave me that sense of respect and appreciation for authority and for honor and position. Something that is not commonly taught or practiced today. It's sad. It's really sad. And it causes a lot of breakdown in our social interaction and in our well-being in society. So anyway, Paul is expressing the position of honor that God has given him, even how many days, weeks, how long before he died, we don't know. But up until the moment that he was executed as a common criminal, which he was not, he was demanding respect for the position that God had given him. I'm appointed a preacher. I'm an apostle. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. Even as a prisoner in a Roman jail, he had that calling, equipping, anointing, and office to which the Lord had given him. That's pretty significant, isn't it? That Paul would even, here in the last letter that he writes, he acknowledges and he calls attention to this position that God had given him as apostle, preacher, and teacher of the Gentiles. For which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Don't you be ashamed of me. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed that I'm here in prison. I'm not ashamed of what I've done. I'm here because of the hostility to the gospel of the people that have placed me here. I'm not here because I've done anything wrong. I'm not here because I've done something to be ashamed of. You know, there's some people in prison that ought to be ashamed of what they did. They ought to be ashamed of what they did. And then there's some people in prison that have nothing at all to be ashamed of. They're there unjustly. They did nothing of which to be ashamed. Paul was one of those people. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Okay, this is important. Do I still have your attention? Are you still with me? Hello?
Yes.
I can turn the air conditioning down and we can... You want me to do that? No? This is real important. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, the day of eternity, the day of Christ's coming, day of judgment. What have you committed to the Lord? Whatever you commit to the Lord, he will keep. He will keep. Not you will keep. He will keep. All right? When you became a Christian, when you came to the Lord, what was the first thing you committed to the Lord? Your soul. Right? When you trusted Christ as Savior, you committed to Him your soul. Is God going to keep your soul unto that day? You bet He is. He'll keep your soul until that day. What else are you going to commit to the Lord? My dad was an alcoholic from the time that he was a teenager until the time that he gave his heart to the Lord at the age of 40. Over 20 years of alcoholism. Alcohol addiction. When Dad first got saved, he could not imagine being sober for any length of time. He couldn't, because he'd never been. His entire adult life was spent as a slave to the bottle. He'd tried everything. He'd tried everything to stop. And he couldn't. When he gave his heart to the Lord, he couldn't imagine that he would not get drunk. He couldn't imagine it. He went in and saw his pastor. His name was Harvey Hicks. The church was the High Street Baptist Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. It's not there anymore. He asked Brother Hicks, he said, "Harvey, I don't know what it's like to live sober. And now I've given my heart to the Lord Jesus. Will I ever get drunk again?" And this is what Harvey told him. He said, "Ed, I'm not going to say you'll never get drunk again, but I will tell you this. You'll never have to get drunk again." And not only did my dad never get drunk again, he never had a drop of alcoholic beverage from the time he was converted until the time that he passed away at the age of 86. 46 years of total sobriety, no alcohol. This is a man that couldn't stay sober for a period of days. And it happened like that. Delivered like that. No classes, no program, no steps. Not that those things aren't helpful in some people. Total deliverance in a moment. Why? How? That verse right there. "He is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." I've seen people in my tenure as pastor, I've seen people that have taken their tobacco addiction and given it to the Lord, and the Lord take away their tobacco addiction. I've seen people give their drug addiction to the Lord, and the Lord took away their drug addiction. I've seen people give their sex addiction to the Lord, and God take it away. People have an anger addiction, and God take it away. He's able to keep that which you commit unto him. He's able to keep it. The issue is, do you really want to commit it to him? 5 years after my dad was saved, he still smoked. He went to the jails of northern Indiana. He was a chaplain in the jails. And he went to the jail with a Bible in one hand and a cigarette in the other. And he did that for 5 years. And then my mom became pregnant with me, miraculously. And Dad told me this story more than once about how God delivered him from tobacco. He said that he got to thinking about me being born and growing up in his home. And he didn't want his son to grow up seeing his dad smoke, because he was afraid that if I, as his son, saw him smoking, I would think there would be nothing wrong with it, and he was afraid that I would pick up the habit, and he didn't want me to smoke. So he didn't want to set a bad example. That was his thinking. Amen. So he told me, he said that he kneeled down, and he had this verse in front of him. And he said, "Lord, you've delivered me from alcohol, and I'm still puffing on these cigarettes." And he said, I don't want to smoke anymore." But he loved to smoke. He said, "But I don't want to smoke anymore. I don't want my son to grow up seeing me smoke." So he said, "Lord, I'm going to give you my cigarettes. I'm going to commit them to you. And I don't want them back. But give them to me back. I want you to take them." But he said, "I'm going to have one more cigarette." And he said he took that last cigarette and said, man, he enjoyed it. He said he sucked it down. There wasn't anything left, man. There was nothing left. It was he got every bit of tobacco in that cigarette. He put that last butt in the ashtray. That was the last cigarette he ever smoked. Last cigarette I ever smoked. Like that. Whatever you commit to the Lord, He will keep it. Now, if you want to take it back, He'll give it back to you. And a lot of people have a real problem with that. The problem is not the Lord's ability to deliver us. The problem is our willingness to be delivered. That's the problem. God can deliver us, but do we want to be delivered? It's one thing to say you want to be delivered. It's another thing to truly want to be delivered, and God knows the difference. But what you commit to the Lord, whether it's your soul or whether it's a habit that you do not need and that you feel God will not have you to be addicted to, whatever it is, what you commit to the Lord, He will keep. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast the sound doctrine that God had given Timothy through the Apostle Paul. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Timothy, you have a calling. You have your own anointing. You have your own leadership. You have your own gifts. Keep those things which God has given you. The good thing that was committed unto you, keep. Don't renege it. Don't give it away. Don't turn your back on it. And I'll leave you with this, and I'll let you go. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are, these are two prominent men that Timothy would have known, Phygellus and Hermogenes. All of the churches in Asia turned away from me. What did Paul mean by that? It doesn't mean that they turned away from Paul personally, although in essence they did. But what he means was the doctrine of grace that he taught in those churches, and those churches were established on the principles of grace. The churches turned from those doctrines. They all did. When we have time, maybe one day I'll develop this a little bit more. By the time Paul died, many of the churches that he had helped found and build had already gone into apostasy. And Paul here says, all. They're in Asia. All of them went into apostasy. Not just some of them. All of them. By the time he died. In one lifetime. These churches went from being born, birthed, built, established in the truth, in the doctrine of grace, as taught by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. And by the time he died, many of these churches, and in this particular case, the churches in Asia, had all gone into apostasy. What was the apostasy? What was the apostasy? Judaism. From the time that Paul began ministering among the Gentiles. The Judaizers began infiltrating the churches immediately, seducing them into Judaism. Read the book of Galatians. Read the rest of Paul's epistles. He refers to this over and over and over and over again. The same ones who opposed Jesus and who eventually manipulated the Roman government to crucify Jesus, the Pharisees and their adherents, were the same ones who infiltrated the Christian churches even as they were being established, even as they were being built. The Judaizers came in and began to thwart the work of grace in those churches to try and bring them back under the law, under the Judaistic system. And they were so successful that the Apostle Paul says here at the end of his life that all of the churches in Asia are turned against me. They've all gone into Judaism. All of them. The Lord give mercy into the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Three times you see the word ashamed here. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Unfortunately, it's not usually the crowd that encourages, that strengthens the man of God or gives him the help that he needs. It's usually just an individual here and there. Don't look for help from the crowd. You're never going to find it. The crowd is, for the most part, pretty merciless. But you'll find an Onesiphorus once in a while. You'll find a Timothy once in a while. You'll find that individual man or woman that God will use to strengthen you and encourage you and help you and give you that which you need to continue that which God has given you to do. If that's the way it was in the Apostle Paul's life, that's going to be the way it is in your life and mine, folks. Quit looking for popular opinion to decide, you know, your calling and your anointing and what you do and whether you're successful or no. But God will give you individuals. He'll give you men. He'll give you women. He'll give you one here and there. Like Paul acknowledges in this man, Onesiphorus. And he honored him. In this last letter, he refreshed me often. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. Didn't matter to him whether I was in jail or out. Didn't matter to him whether I was up or down. Didn't matter to him whether I was popular or unpopular. Didn't matter to him what the crowd said or the crowd didn't, what the press said, what the media said. Didn't matter. He was there to help me. When he was in Rome, he sought me out diligently, found me, helped me, ministered to me. May God grant him mercy. How many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. You know what he did. God bless this man. Well, we don't know anything else about him. But you know, as Paul praised him here in this passage of Scripture, that God praised him in heaven when Onesiphorus went home to be with the Lord. You can count on that. Let's all stand for prayer.